Well, as we said we would, then let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll read from verses 14 through to 16. That's 1 Corinthians 7, 14 through to 16. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Well, let's ask God to help us then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are looking at your word, and we do so in the context of what matters to us more than anything else. And so we pray, our God, for your blessing upon us. We ask you to help us. We look to you. Lord, we are not going by sight. Instead, we are called to this life of faith, which is such a challenge to us. So we commend ourselves then, and we ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm anticipating then that we'll have more questions as a result of tonight than I'm able to answer from these verses. So let's set these verses then into, two contexts. The first is our theme of marriage and family and individual men and women. That's the theme now we've been exploring on a Sunday morning, what it means to be a person, what it means to be married, and what it means to have a family. I won't say any more than that, just to remind us that that's what we're doing on a Sunday. How the image of God is reflected through the fact that we are made in his image, through family life, and through marriage. Second thing to say, I guess, is that those of us who are Christians and we are in a family, our greatest desire is that those we love should come to faith. More than anything else, what we want is for a parent or for a husband or a wife or for our children and our grandchildren to become Christians. So here's the question we've got then. If we're in a family where there are unsaved members of that family, do we have any reason to hope? Any reason at all that that loved one will become a Christian? And what I think we find here in these verses is a reason for hope. They're not easy verses, and we are going to look at them, and at the same time, we are going to recognize the reality that so many of us are in. So some of you have husbands who are not Christians. Lots of us have children. Either the children once professed faith, and they've now moved on, or our children have not professed faith. It's almost like, isn't it, we have a missing generation. Do you feel that? Just take your minds back 10 years, 15 years. How many young people there were here on a Friday? Think back to our own children. Some of you here tonight, your children would have come on a Sunday, they would have come to the youth club. Where are they now? What's happened to the next generation? So our children are grown and they're getting on with their lives. They're building their futures, aren't they? They're getting jobs and partners and houses. But from a spiritual standpoint, where are they? Where's this generation to come up behind us? So I want us to look at these verses, and I want us to see that these are verses designed for a Christian parent and a Christian partner. They are not verses addressed to a non-Christian. They are deliberately addressed to partners and parents. Now, if you're not a partner or a parent, then these verses matter to you as much as they do to any of us, because we don't come to the scriptures and pick and mix. We listen to what the Bible says, we understand its teaching, and then we share it with our brothers and our sisters. So let's take a look then at these verses. And the subject under discussion is marriage. And what Paul is doing, he's speaking to a Christian mother or father. He is speaking to a Christian partner. And there's an unbelieving partner. And there are unbelieving children. And so what Paul is doing here, he's providing you with a reason to hope that God will work in the lives of your partners and in the lives of your children. So let's take it then, verse by verse. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, here tonight, there are believing wives with unbelieving husbands. And this verse is telling you that your presence as a wife, a Christian wife, in that family, you sanctify your husband. And the word sanctify there is the word that means to make a saint of. Now, we must be careful that we are using biblical terminology. We're not saying that the husbands are saints. They're marvelous people. What we are saying is a Christian wife sanctifies her unbelieving husband. Her presence in the home has this effect on the unbelieving husband. And then as you look in verse 14, it also works the other way. So if there's a Christian husband, his presence in that family sanctifies the wife who's not a Christian. And then right at the end of the verse, verse 14, you've got the most important phrase of all. And that phrase is, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now, because of the Christian partner, the children in that family are holy. And that's an amazing statement, and we mustn't water it down. It's talking about how God regards your family because you are there as a Christian parent and a Christian partner. Now, go to the next verse. And the next verse is then suggesting that if the unbeliever leaves you, then he's free to go. And the Christian is not then obliged to stay married. Now, that's a huge statement in and of itself. And there's a wonderful phrase at the end of verse 15. God has called us to peace. So if he wants to go, let him go, is what Paul says, the unbelieving partner. And then verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, before we go any further, let me remind you what we said at least twice now in recent weeks. When you read your Bibles, you come to your Bible with a certain point of view. So, for example, If you feel you've sinned and you want God to forgive you, you turn to those passages in the Bible that deals with the subject of forgiveness. So you may go into 1 John chapter 1 and read there, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You're reading the Bible according to your need. Now, do you remember we said this at least twice? You don't come to the Bible and you bring everything you know about the Bible to bear on the issue concerned. Otherwise, you'll get tied up in knots. The Bible is there for you to speak to you according to the need you have at that present moment. So here in this chapter, the need is that of a Christian parent and a Christian partner. Can I, as a parent, have any grounds at all for hoping that God will save my children? Are there any grounds in the Bible at all for hoping that God will work in my unbelieving family? Do I have any reason to hope that he'd save that husband to whom I've been married for so many years? Is there anything in the Bible that's going to encourage me, that's going to sustain my faith, that's going to give me a foundation for hope? Now, that's the question, and these are the verses that answer it. And the answer is, there is hope, and there are reasons in the Bible to believe that God will save in our unbelieving families. Now, if everything else is forgotten tonight, hold on to that. Because I'm sure you look at your family, don't you? And you see them from the point of view of their salvation. Whatever else is happening now in your family's life, if things are going well, then good, we rejoice in that. If things are not going well, then we are sad and we share with you. But the overwhelming concern for all of us in our family is, are they Christians? Are they showing any interest at all in God? Now, that must be our overriding concern. So that whatever else is happening to your children or to your grandchildren, as a Christian in that family, this matters more than anything else. Do you remember what Jesus said? You can gain the whole world, but what profit is it if you lose your own soul? Our children could gain the whole world, but if they die without Christ, then it has been for nothing. Now, that must be our concern. And those of you who are parents, can I say to you, is it your concern for your child? When we talk to you about how things are with your children, and you're so proud of them, and you're so thrilled with what they're doing, is this your concern? If you're telling us about your children and how hard it is for them and how your heart breaks for them because of what's gone on in their lives, is this your concern? You want them to come to Christ. You want them, above everything else, to be born again. You want them to be right with God. Now, this is the concern that the apostle is addressing you. So come on then, let's take a deep breath, and I'm going to try and say to you what's going on in these verses. If you have any questions, then let's discuss things later. From verse 14 then down to verse 16, Paul is talking about a subject that we've heard of in our church, that we've studied together. It's not an easy subject, but it's the subject of the covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. So we have a covenant that is agreed between God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. God promises his Son a people, and the Son promises a life of obedience. Now, that's the covenant. And we discussed this on Monday in our prayer meeting, and we went through the different covenants that you have in the Bible. Just hold on to this idea now, that everything that God does, all God's works, come through a covenant. If there is no covenant, God does not work. So a covenant is a framework. It's a structure through which God works, whether that's with his Son, or whether it was with Adam, or Noah, or Abraham. Everything that God does is through a covenant. Now, at the end, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper together. And that is a covenant. A covenant between Jesus and you and me. Jesus promises us life, forgiveness. A covenant has a promise, but then the person to whom the promise is made has an obligation, and we have faith in Jesus. That's the obligation. And then the bread and the wine are the symbols of that covenant. Now, here is a covenant in these verses. And it's a covenant between God and the Christian in that family. And the covenant is that God makes this promise of your presence in the family. As a believer in that unbelieving family, God makes these promises to you. As a member of that family. Now, some of you, I can see it on your faces, and I'm trying not to look at you, but I can see it in your faces. You're saying to me, aren't you, God isn't promising to save Neil, because we all know from experience that an unbelieving member of a family has died without coming to Christ. So we know, Neil, there's not a hard and fast promise. So can I just ask you, if this is already in your head, can you see what you're doing? And I do it, so I know how it feels. We come up with reasons not to listen and accept what is being told us. Our brains, don't they? They go overactive and they find other bits of scripture, and we come up with reasons to object to what we're hearing. So hold back your thoughts and just bear with me now. There's a covenant here, and a covenant between God and the Christian in a family. And that covenant reflects the importance that God attaches to family. We said it this morning, we may say it again, that the very idea of family reflects who God is. Do you remember what I've said to you? We have God the Father, we have God the Son, we have God the Holy Spirit. God's very nature is reflected in the idea of family. So to God, family is hugely important. And we saw this morning that God is working to restore family. He's calling you and I to be Christians. We will be brothers and sisters. Jesus will be our elder brother, and God is our Father. So God attaches huge importance to family life. So this particular covenant here is in the context of how important family is to God. Now look again at the end of verse 14. And here's the question I'm going to ask you. As well as family, what else matters to God? Or if you prefer, put the question like this. As part of God's concern with family, what is God specifically concerned about? Look at the end of verse 14, and hopefully you can answer. God has a special concern for children. And that concern runs right throughout Scripture. So I'm going to take a minute to remind you of how important children are to God. And the question is where to start. So let's start with Jesus. And just think now about what you've read about Jesus in your Bibles and his relationship with children. And I'm sure you can recall how on many occasions he would draw children to him and the disciples would rebuke him. And his reply was, "Let the children come to me, for of such are the kingdom of God." And again he would say, "Unless you become like one of these," he is emphasizing the importance of children. And you can go into the Old Testament, go back to Abraham, and what was God's promise to Abraham? That he would have a child, and that through the child, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Through the one child, Isaac, who took many years to make an appearance, through this one miraculous child born out of due time, God would work throughout the world. And from Abraham, what did every Jewish parent want to be? So whether you're looking at Jacob, or whether you're looking at Joseph, or you're looking at the parents of Moses, or the parents of Samson, they all wanted to be that mother and father whose child would be the very promised one, promised of God. And take it all the way now, take that theme all the way through to the New Testament, and you have the birth stories of Christ and the importance of that fulfillment of a son being born. So can you see how important children are in the purposes of God? What about the Psalms, people? Think of the Psalms. Think of some of the Psalms about children. Can you remember any of them? I was tempted to read one of the Psalms tonight. Children are the heritage of the Lord. Let your quiver be full of them. Children are the blessing of God. That's what the psalmist tells us. And the psalmist encourages you to have children, if you can, to have many of them. Because children are this heritage. They are the ones who inherit the promises of God. Now, I want you to see then the value God attaches to children. And the idea here in verse 14 is that as a believing parent, your children are part of that story of how God attaches importance to children. Your children are part of this great flow in the purposes of God. And your children come within this idea of a covenant by which God works through families, through children, and so on. Now, can you see this or not? It's very hard, isn't it, to sustain interest in a sermon. And it's really difficult to follow in a sermon arguments. But I'm trying to make it as clear as I can because I know most of us here aren't convinced by what we find in these verses. Why aren't we? And we aren't convinced because we turn to other passages and we look at other verses and we see these other teachings that seem to contradict what we have here. But then we also look around, don't we? And here we are on a Sunday night and we aren't many. And where's the children? Most of us have had to leave children behind to come out here tonight. And we leave them behind every Sunday. And we see them in the week and we talk to them, but they're not here with us, are they? So we look around and we see what's going on in the lives of our children. And we remain unconvinced. So let me give you a practical example. We read earlier from 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Will you turn there just for a second? 2 Timothy and chapter 1. And do you know why we read this earlier? There are two reasons why we read from 2 Timothy 1. And I guess most of you will be able to identify the first. What's the first reason then? Well, I'm sure if you're thinking, you'll point out verse 5. Paul writes, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am now persuaded is in you also." You have a grandmother who believes. You have a mother who believes, and you have her son who has come to faith and is a minister. And what you have in Timothy's life is an example. It's an illustration of what we are looking at in 1 Corinthians 7. First person to come to faith is his grandmother, before Timothy was born, I expect. And we know that Timothy's mother was married to an unbeliever. And she, then, having married a Greek, brings up Timothy. He knew the scriptures from a young age. That's what Paul tells us later on in these letters. And so this believing mother with an unbelieving husband taught her child the Bible, and he comes to faith. Can you see, then, that we've got the same idea at work here of a single Christian in a family, and how God worked in that family through her daughter and then through her grandson. Can you see it here in these verses? So this is the first reason why I wanted you to look at these verses. Where's the second, do you think? And the second is a bit harder to spot. So let me give you a clue. This verse many of you like, and you refer to it very often because you feel anxious, or you feel nervous, or you're a bit stressed out, or there's something that you're worried about. Have you spotted the verse now? Verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And that phrase there, a sound mind, is why I read these verses earlier. A believer is called by God to look at life in a certain way. And that's what the phrase a sound mind means. You look at your own life, the life of your family. You look at the church with a sound mind. Your thinking is shaped and governed and controlled and influenced by what the Bible tells you. That's how you look at life. And so you don't look at your children with fear. You're not worried and anxious about whether your loved ones will be saved. You're not going around frantic and distraught and downcast because your loved ones don't seem to be interested in the gospel. Instead, says Paul, God has called you to power, to love. So there's a reference to the resurrection in the word power, to the cross in the word love, and of a sound mind, look at life from the point of view of what your Bible teaches. So we've got a practical example in the life of Timothy, and then you've got Paul urging Timothy to think of life from the perspective of what the Bible teaches. So our time is going really quickly. Let's go back then to our text, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 4 to 16. And I'm going to try and sum it up like this. Start with verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Before you go into the detail, tell me what kind of question that is. How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So don't now start talking about wives and husbands. Simply tell me, what kind of question is it? And I'm sure you know, it's what's called a rhetorical question. Paul isn't giving you an answer. Paul is expecting an answer, but he doesn't answer his question. So let me ask you the question. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Now, what answer are you going to give? So imagine Paul, he's asked the question and he waits for the answer. And he's expecting an answer from you. He's expecting an answer of faith. An answer that understands the covenant. So what's the answer that he's expecting from you? And the answer he's expecting is yes. Yes to that question. Now, if we were to be honest, deep in our hearts, we would give Paul the answer, no, I'm not expecting that my husband is saved. I've been married to him for all these years, and I've prayed for him, and I've witnessed to him, and he's got no interest at all. So deep in our hearts, the answer we would offer to God is no, I don't expect I will. Whether you're a husband or a wife, that's, isn't it? And I'm not judging anyone. I would say exactly the same myself. Our answer is, we don't expect it. We might have once, in the early days, when they used to come, many years ago, when we were first saved ourselves, we expected it then, but time passed, and the decades have gone, and we don't. Now, the answer expected by Paul is an answer of hope. And expectancy. It's an answer that affirms the idea that God will save. The how do you know isn't a negative. It's opening up the possibility. And I'm sure you're going to say to me again, I can see it, Neil, you're giving us false hope. We don't want false hope, Neil. We want the truth. I would never stand here to give false hope to anyone. What we need are grounds to hope. Now, do you remember? Some of you have told me your favorite hymn is, "My hope is built on nothing less. When all around my soul gives way." That's where we're at right now, aren't we? We are losing hope. We are losing hope for our children. We are losing hope for our grandchildren. We are seeing how they live. We are seeing the decisions they make. We are seeing what happens to them. And they seem to be getting further and further and deeper in a life that leads them away from God. We are losing hope when it comes to them. We are losing hope when it comes to our peer, our partners. It seems all around us there's this sinking sand, and time is running out, and we are very discouraged. So I'm standing here, and I'm saying to you, there are grounds to hope that God will look at you as a Christian, alone perhaps in an unbelieving family. God sees your life of witness. God has heard your prayers. God has seen how in that home you have been someone who has stood out for the grace of God, and your family has had the wonderful privilege of having a member in their family who has known God. How amazing is that then? That whatever's going on in your kid's life, however bad you feel about your being a parent, however many mistakes you think you've made as a Christian parent, and I know that many of you spend hours going over the past and saying to yourself, did I get it wrong there? Should I have done more there? Why did I mess up there? Let me say to you, your children have had the most wonderful privilege of having you as a Christian parent. And it's the greatest privilege that any child could ever have in any life. A mother or a father who has prayed for them and has been in that family as an object of the grace of God. How wonderful for any child to have had. Don't beat yourself up. Don't rake over the coals. Acknowledge the great privilege your family has in having you, a believer. Whether you're a wife or a husband or a parent or an auntie or a cousin, it's the most amazing thing. How many families have no one in their entire family who knows God? We have tribes of families in which there isn't one person who knows God. Imagine the darkness of those families. Now you are a child of light. You are an object of grace. You are beloved of God. And you're in that family. And in that family, you have every reason to hope in God. Hope in God. Don't turn aside now. I can see some of you are almost convinced, but you're teetering now again. Don't fall to one side. Hope in God. The God who has worked through family life, who is seeking to restore family life. A God who has seen your life of witness in that family. Hope in God for those you love and for those you're praying for. Well, let's turn to our hymn.